All right. If the rest of you, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain. So too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. And we're going to begin, we're actually going to read the whole psalm together. Maybe it's familiar to you. It's not always the most familiar one for some. So just bear with me. Surely God is good to his people, to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They're strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations, they have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? And does the Most High know anything? See, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your people, your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream, like vapor when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, these might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And those who are far off from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the sovereign Adonai my refuge. And I will tell of all of your deeds, all of your works. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. I don't know if you can get me to my first slide. Not the image, but the black slide just before it. That'd be great. Appreciate it. That's good. There are these moments. You could call them crises of the faith, crises of our Christian trust, theological crises, biblical crises, where essentially everything you once thought to be true, or everything you once believed to be true, or even claimed, or even maybe shared with others, comes into real conflict, or there's real challenges to that, or in some cases, demolished. And if Lent does anything, the season of Lent, I think it actually instructs us to expect these things, these moments of crises, these moments of rupture. And they come in all sorts of different forms and shapes and sizes. Maybe an existential one is, let's say you believe that Christ has defeated death once and for all. Where, oh, death is your sting. And the hope of heaven, the hope of life eternal with God. And then you taste death. I mean, you stare it down the barrel. The great leveler, someone you love dies, a child of yours dies. You face your own mortality. I was just having a discussion with an older gentleman this week, and he was asking, do I even believe this stuff? What is life after death? Is this really true? That's what I mean in terms of rupture. Death has that way of rupturing significantly. Less maybe existential, but nonetheless difficult maybe for people. It's basically when our understanding of the world comes in conflict, right? Our understanding of the world, our faith no longer has the capacity, if you will, to contain or to what we're experiencing. This is what happens, like maybe a smaller example. Let's say you grew up in maybe a very conservative Christian home even, and you were never exposed to certain natural sciences and things like that. You go on to university and there's a well-respected, you know, professor or something like this, and you're open now to a whole different world, maybe that you never experienced before, a different perspective on knowledge or how to understand the material world. And this can create for some Christians, not all, but some Christians, a rupture of like, well, what was I taught back then? And do I believe this now? That can create that. I often tell people traveling does this, and I don't mean like going to Gulf Shores and spring break or staying in the resort. I mean literally spending lots of time with people not like you, they don't look like you, they don't talk like you, they don't see the world like you, they don't see this nation like you. And all of a sudden that can create some dissonance. Like, do I believe everything that I once held to be true before? And what do I do now with all these different, wow, this world is big, and wow, there are vast perspectives. And so how do I understand this in the midst of what I hold to be true? These are all those kinds of, you know, ruptures. Now, to be clear, it's not about experiencing these things. We all experience these things. We all will experience these things. It's just that these experiences can be so impactful, they can actually shape how we see the world. They can even shape how we understand this word. They can shape it for the better in some cases. The world is really big. God has created a very diverse kinds of people from different perspectives. It can also shape it for the worse in that we start discounting what this word proclaims. We start discounting what this story actually tells us. And so the issue is that we need to have a lens by which we can contain these experiences, or a lens that actually helps us navigate, walks through these experiences, these ruptures, these crises in those moments. Because when it comes down to it, we're all going to be tempted to trust what our eyes tell us, sometimes more than what this word, which is, it's really interesting. I was reading a retired CIA agent, and he says one of the first things you learn as a CIA agent is never to trust what your eyes. And I was like, that's odd. I mean, I've been told never to trust everything you read, but I never thought, you know, if you're trying to find, for example, if you're a talent acquisition person for a sports team, you trust your eyes more than even the stats. Yeah, he's a great shooter, but he doesn't play defense. And you can't really pick up on that unless you watch them play. So I've always been taught to trust my eyes, but the CIA agent said, you know, the first thing you learn is not to trust always what you see. But often, that's what exactly we do. We tend to trust what we see, or what you could say, we trust our experiences, and sometimes we trust those experiences and those crises more than what this word tells us, and more than what this story tells us to believe. So we might define a crisis this way, as a moment when we're experiencing, or what we're experiencing doesn't fit what we believe. Basically, the moment when what we hold to be true and cling to doesn't hold, if you will, and creates a great tension within our lives. And in general, as Christians, we have three things that kind of form and shape us. One, this story shapes us. Certainly, the story shapes us. Also, how we see the world through this story shapes us, but then also our experiences, what we actually experience in the world. These things all shape us as well. And when two out of the three of those are out of whack, that's when a rupture surfaces. That's when a crisis surfaces. And it's never like, will we experience these? It's when we're going to experience these in our lives. And so in John chapter 6, which we didn't read, Jesus actually tells something to his followers that detonates all of their categories. It just shatters all the ways in which they see things. He tells them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and unless you drink his blood, you don't have any life in you. To say that that's mildly confusing is maybe the greatest understatement of the first century. That was the most bizarre thing he could have said. Absolutely ridiculous. You could even say scandalous. It violated all their categories. It also violated all of what they believed and what they trusted. They trusted that a king, a Jewish king, was ultimately going to rescue them and save them. And now that quote-unquote Jewish king that they think is going to be that king says, unless you eat the king, doesn't make any sense. Unless you drink the king's blood, that doesn't make any sense. You don't have any life in you. That, you might say, is a crisis, where what they were expecting, what they believed, didn't fit the experience now that was ultimately before them. And we are told in that passage that many said, we're out, we're done. This man's lost all of his credibility. We're packing our bags and going home. From that time, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer followed. They were out. As C.S. Lewis said, either this guy's crazy or he is who he says he is. They went with the he's crazy, and they went home. They were done. That's a crisis. But then Jesus turns to his closest 12, and he asks them a fascinating question. It's actually quite open-ended. You don't want to leave too, do you? There's a sense of openness that he's willing to even let them go, which I appreciate a lot, because a lot of movements are about control. And he seems very open to their response. You don't want to leave, do you? Jesus asks them. And this causes Peter to respond this way. Lord, to whom? To whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Notice what he doesn't say, though, in that passage. He doesn't go, oh, that makes sense. Yeah, that totally, I resonate with that. You know, amen, brother, you know. He doesn't say that. No, he essentially says, there is no greater option. I don't have a better option. And that is what I would call a genuine trust in the midst of crises. Because nothing that Jesus is saying to them in that moment makes any sense. We could call that a Lent-shaped trust. A very interesting case study in terms of how to navigate these kinds of crises or these kinds of ruptures is the passage that we just read together in Psalm 73. And there are 11 psalms that are attributed to this strange character by the name of Asaph. We don't know a lot about Asaph. You can read most about him in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. There's a few items concerning him in 1 Kings. But not much known is about him other than he was a prominent Levitical singer. He was basically a choir boy, but that was actually a prominent role in temple worship. And he also served in David's court and helped with the Ark of the Covenant and things like that. His sons also had a prominent role in the temple as musicians in ancient Israel. And the psalm, Psalm 73, is the first of a total 11 that are attributed to him. One of them that's attributed to him is Psalm 50, and the others are 73 through 83, so you can read those when you go home. But Psalm 73 is not like a lot of psalms. Psalm 1 is like about the good life or the blessed life. There are all other psalms concerning our life with God in terms of worship. Psalm 73 takes a different tone. It's a sour tone. You could say it's a Lent tone because it deals with grief and it deals with sadness. And it's a good Lent psalm in that way because the author is frustrated with God concerning how his life is going, especially when he compares it to others. And there are three core complaints that he has in the psalm. And the first one is this: surely God is good to his people. By the way, he's a part of that. So he's a part of God's people. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, and that's the angst, it's the as for me that expresses that it's not going so well for him when he compares himself to other people, and particularly God's people. So he's looking around at the people of God, and he's like, yeah, you seem to be doing well for them. You are not so doing for me. And the second complaint that he has is what's often deemed as the envy of the wicked, and he even says that here in this passage. It's basically he looks around at those that have nothing to do with God. They could care less about his ways. They could care less about his commandments. They certainly could care less about temple worship, and they seem to be thriving as well. They seem to be physically healthy. They seem to be financially secure. They seem to all be living the good life. And this creates a real crisis for him, a real rupture for him. And in short, it leads him, first, because seeking God doesn't always, you could say, lead to a better bottom line. And he's experiencing that in his own life. Seeking God in his ways doesn't always lead to a fitter body. It doesn't always lead to a maximizing of, you know, optimizing health or anything like that, or a life of exceeding happiness. And sometimes you could even make this argument if you always keep the cross before you. Sometimes seeking God and his will above all will actually bring you more pain and more frustrating circumstances, more tension, even more difficulty. In short, it leads him to think that they are all doing very well and so much better than those who love the God who first loved them. Another way to think about this is that he's complaining about the prosperity gospel in reverse. You know, if you know anything about the prosperity gospel, there's all sorts of, I was going to show you memes, there's some hilarious, I love meme culture in general, but there's so much fun to be had in terms of meme culture of prosperity gospel. There's characterizations of prosperity gospel, like, you know, if you buy me a personal jet, then God will bless you with a personal jet. which could be handy if you're trying to get out of the Gulf area, especially this time. But that's kind of the characterization of prosperity culture. But I would say it hovers much lower than that in most Christian culture. Prosperity gospel today sounds like by being a Christian, or by living as a Christian, God will give you all the desires of your heart. And they'll usually quote Psalms, because Psalm actually says God will give you the desires of your heart. But it also says before that, if you delight in God, which also, by the way, means his ways. So the idea is God's going to give, if I be a Christian and do so very well, God will give me every desire of my heart, even those that have been shaped by the world that's around us, those desires that have been formed by our culture. He's saying the exact opposite. He's actually saying, by following this God, it's doing harm to me. It's hurting me. It's diminishing my returns. In a world where everybody in a K-shaped economy seems like they're killing it, that's what he's expressing. These are undeniably powerful emotions for those who follow God. And the Bible is emotionally transparent. I always think about this. It's quite stunning that these words are even allowed in the Bible. They're even allowed to be spoken, if you really think about it. That we even have this psalm as the inspired word of God tells us something quite staggering, and it's this, that this God will not gaslight you. He just won't. He does not manage impressions, and if you're following global news lately, it's nauseating, the management of impressions. No, he said this. No, he didn't say that. And every administration does it. It's not this, it's that. This God will not gaslight you. God includes our crises, these ruptures. I also think we forget that this psalm was sung as a community. It'd be one thing if, like, this was somebody's journal entry. This is how I feel. I've been following this God, but things aren't going well for, like, or an autobiography or something like this. I think we forget that the people of God sang this song together in the temple and in the sanctuary and in synagogues. And that speaks not only to that these crises are going to occur in our life, these ruptures are going to, and these feelings are going to occur. It's also that they are part of our life with God. But by the time you finish this psalm, notice there isn't a clean response from God. There's not a tidy little answer he gives us in response or resolution to the problems that he faces. He repeats three times, depending on the translation. It's like surely, 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 or truly, 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 that something has changed for him. And it's not that he received an answer to these questions and these emotions that he's experiencing. What changes is that he has an encounter with God, even in his temple. So that by the end, Asaph is able to say these words, and he just rests in them. But as for me, it is good to be near God. That, my friends, is a genuine trust. It captures a Lent-shaped trust. Not it's good to have clarity. Not it's good to have prosperity. Not it's good to have health even though those are good things. But it's good, or we could say in the Jewish way of saying this, it's better to be near this God. He doesn't have a perfect answer or a perfect reply or response to his crises. In fact, it's often those questions, it's often our doubts, it's often our pain, it's often our disappointments, it's often the closed doors, not the open ones, that can be frequently used by God to expose that which we often trust. If our trust, I was thinking about this on the way here, if our trust evaporates or dissolves because God hasn't delivered us visible success, or because God isn't making everything calm in global events, perhaps these things have quietly become our functional savior. You see, Asaph's crises, it didn't reveal only inequities. It did. I mean, his observations revealed injustice in the world, but more than that, it revealed his misplaced hope and his misplaced trust. So that by the end of this whole psalm, his trust and his loves are reordered, or you could say redefined, until he gets to that point where he says, whom in heaven do I have except for you? That's all I have. Which brings me back to John 6, in those detonating words of Jesus, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, you don't have life in you. He's not telling them only that their salvation is going to come through his body. He's not only telling them that their salvation is going to come through his blood. He's telling them that their salvation is going to look like a loss. He's telling us that our salvation is going to look like a defeat, not a win. It'll even look to the world like God's curse. And so many are out. Many want nothing to do with him. Because a leader who functionally looks like a loser doesn't fit their expectations. A leader, and certainly not a king who is supposed to save them, who functionally looks like a loser when you're expecting a strong arm, it doesn't fit. So I think here Peter doesn't stay because he understands. And I would love to have conversations after if someone differs from this. I don't actually think he stays because he understands. I think he somehow stays because he trusts that, even though it doesn't make any sense what he's saying, that life is somehow found in this Christ. Where else is he going to go? That really is the question behind all of our ruptures, all of our crises. The question underneath all of our crises is, where else would I go? Whom else would I trust? What else would I trust? Me? I'm here today, gone tomorrow. Wealth? I'm going to give that up as well. Health? Asaph replies, it is good to be near this God. Peter says, for you have the words of eternal life. Both are saying the same thing. Not that I've resolved this, not that I've cracked the crises, but I have somehow found the one, or rather he has found us, the one who can walk us through that crisis, the one who holds us in that crisis, and the one who's out ahead of us and has gone through that crisis himself. So as we head towards the cross in this Lent season, it's not about heading towards a nice, neat answer. It's more like heading towards the crucified one. And it's that crucified one, it's his presence, the presence of the crucified one, not prosperity. It's the presence of the crucified one, not our personal health. It's the presence of a crucified one, not security by might, that ultimately will sustain our faith and sustain our trust, especially when all seems lost. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are, well, we come to you not as one that we can master. We come to you not as those who have mastered trust even, but who have felt it tremble in our hands, even at times slipping. God, we confess we like gods who behave and reward even goodness with visible blessing and arrange this world, or at least our world, in ways that justify our Christianity. But you're not that God. You're the one who speaks of flesh and blood when we want nice metaphors. You're the God who hangs when we want a throne with a three-stall garage. And so we admit, we continue to measure faithfulness by outcomes, or even just envy the outcomes of the unfaithful. And somehow, we've come to quietly believe that our trust should purchase our protection. So forgive us. Forgive the small bargains that we make with you, our obedience in exchange for control, our worship in exchange for success, our prayers in exchange for certainty. And God, in the season of Lent, strip us bare from the gods that promise what you've never promised. The ones that whisper to us that flourishing in your kingdom on this side of your return is the same thing as comfort. And teach us again. And then when we forget again, especially when your word offends our categories, detonates them, when your silence unsettles, and when your cross and this meal that we're going to share together dismantle our expectations. God, give us the courage not to resolve it. And if we can't ever get to the place where we say we understand, help us to at least remain in trust, to stay near, for to whom else will we go? And even when that response dissolves and our trust feels like it is slipping, have mercy on us, and may your presence remain, for life is found nowhere else. We pray this in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,